In 1863, the worst, at least the most notorious battle of the Civil War was fought in Pennsylvania. Some of you may know some of the details behind this. It was fought from July 1st through July 3rd, and it was an extremely important battle in the course of the war for this reason. General Robert E. Lee of the South had decided that the only way the South had any prayer of ending the war in favorable ways to the South was they needed to take the war to the North. So much of the war had been fought in the South, and he believed that if he could get the battle to the North and the Northern citizens could see the cost of war firsthand, they might push their legislators, their diplomats, etc., to an armistice or some kind of agreement to end the war. Because he knew that the South was outgunned, he knew they were outmanned, he knew they did not have the resources that the Northern Union Army had. And so as he pushed his army further north, it kind of came to a head at a place called Gettysburg. And it was fought over 4 days in 1863. Incredibly, incredibly high-cost battle. 10,000 folks died at Gettysburg. Some 30,000 were wounded. And even to this day, and some of you may have been, very much a hallowed, sacred ground to the American citizen because of what happened there. Well, not long after the battle, a local lawyer by the name of David Wills went to the Pennsylvania governor and suggested that the grounds where the battle was fought be turned into a national cemetery. And when I say not long, I mean within weeks after the battle. One of the things that happened in the aftermath of battles in the Civil War was that often troops were put in mass graves together. And so there are those who recognized, the lack of honor in that. And so the Pennsylvania governor saw this as well, and he commissioned David Wills to make this project happen. And so he set about doing that. And so a place was prepared, soldiers were reinterred, tombstones were erected, and some 4.5 months after the Battle of Gettysburg, a special dedication service was set up for that cemetery, that national cemetery. Mr. Wills wrote to President Lincoln and asked if he would be willing to speak a word of consecration over the battlefield. And Mr. Lincoln agreed to come. And so, on a Thursday afternoon, again, about 4.5 months after the battle, a service took place. The first speaker of that day was a man by the name of Edward Everett. He was a former congressman and diplomat and even governor, and he spoke for around 2 hours. We have the transcript of what he said, and he spoke 13,600 words, roughly. President Lincoln followed him and spoke for 2 minutes. He spoke 271 words. Now, my challenge to you is, I bet not a one of you could tell me anything Mr. Everett said at the dedication of the cemetery of Gettysburg. But many of us can quote from memory what President Lincoln said. And for those who can't, 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. And I'm going to skip ahead in the speech. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to this great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we were highly resolved that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that the government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. That, of course, is the Gettysburg Address. And the power of it is the fact that as I'm reading of it, many of you, those words are familiar to you. It has endured. Words are powerful. Words are powerful. You realize you'll spend a fifth of your life speaking, communicating. In fact, I saw someone estimate that if you took all the words and added them up in 1 year that the average person says, you could fill 132 books that were 200 pages each. We speak a lot of words. And I can go further. I think we communicate now more than at any point in human history when you look at all the different methods in terms of the ways we communicate. And so many of you today probably talked on the phone to somebody. Some of you may have sent a text or an email. Some of you may have been on social media and put some kind of form of communication on there. I'm not even counting the people you have face-to-face communication with, and maybe even sent a letter or a postcard, although that's a bit of a lost art, it seems, anymore. But we communicate in so many different ways today. Well, the good news is, when we think of communication and we think of the words we use, Scripture is not light on the topic. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Let me repeat that. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Paul sets a pretty high standard for speech here. And before you think Paul is unique in this, he's not the only one. In fact, when we look at the Scriptures from Old Testament to New, there is a lot of instruction about the words that we use. A lot of instruction about the words that we use. Peter will write in 1 Peter 3:10, "For whomever among you would love life and see good days must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech." Jesus says in Matthew 15:10 through 11, "Listen and understand, what goes into your mouth does not defile you, but what comes out of your mouth, that is what defiles you." In Matthew 12:34, he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Psalms 34:13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies." And you could make the argument that the book of the Bible that talks the most about speech in terms of the amount of different places where it addresses the words that people use is Proverbs. Proverbs 18:21, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." The tongue has the power of life and death. Let's think about this for a second. What would you describe are words of life? All right, think about in your interactions with other people, and this can be interactive, and if it's not, I'll just take the lead, but what would be words of life that you could hear from someone else? Words of encouragement, that's a good one. What else? What are words of life? What's that? Words of joy, is that right? Yeah, that's good. Praise, yeah. Anything else? You can be specific if you want. I'm sorry? Love, yeah. How many of you melt when a grandchild says, "I love you"? How many of you feel alive in that moment when a little one talks about how much they appreciate you? Right? How many of you are ecstatic when an employer or maybe a manager or somebody pulls you aside and says, "You are doing a good job"? I just want you to know that. You're doing a good job. I mean, we could go on and on about what words of life are. You know the feeling when someone you care about, sometimes it can be a stranger who's just complimenting the shirt you've worn. There are these moments where, you know, it fills you up. And it kind of, you know, just like interjects some kind of energy, life, according to the proverb writer here, into your world. Now let's go to the other extreme, because the proverb writer also mentions the tongue has the power of death. What are words of death? Sadness? What else? Hate? Yeah. Anything else? Ingratitude? Discouraging remarks? Yeah. I don't know you that well, but my guess is some of you know the experience of a loved one coming to you and expressing their lack of love for you. It hurts, and you die a little inside, right, is the phrase that we use. Some of you know what it's like to be fired for no good reason and maybe be blindsided by that. Some of you know what it's like to sit in the doctor's office and get a discouraging report. Or worse, get the call that somebody you love and care about and thought nothing could happen to and something tragic has happened. And you know what it's like to receive words of death. And the proverb says that the tongue has the power to do both, life and death. James 3 says this, and just listen. If you want to mark it and read it later, that's fine, but just listen. This is verses 3 through 10. A bit in the mouth of a horse controls the whole horse. A small rudder on a huge ship in the hands of a skilled captain sets a course in the face of the strongest winds. A word out of your mouth may seem of no account, but it can accomplish nearly anything or destroy it. It only takes a spark, remember, to set off a forest fire. A careless or wrongly placed word out of your mouth can do that. By our speech, we can ruin the world, turn harmony to chaos, throw mud on a reputation, send the whole world up in smoke and go up in smoke with it, smoke right from the pit of hell. This is scary. You can tame a tiger, but you can't tame a tongue. It's never been done. The tongue runs wild. It's a wanton killer. With our tongues, we bless God our Father. With the same tongues, we curse the very men and women He made in His images. Cursings and blessings out of the same mouth. You ever heard that phrase, you kiss your mother with that mouth when somebody says that? Well, James would say, you praise your God with that mouth when you say something discouraging or words of death, use the proverb writer. Proverbs 27:15-16 says, a nagging spouse, hang on a second, a nagging spouse is like the drip, drip, drip of a leaky faucet. You can't turn it off and you can't get away from it. Now, I'm going to apply that beyond the marital relationship because I want to sleep not on the couch tonight. But essentially what the proverb writer is saying, it's like water torture to deal with someone who is negative, who is constantly negative. And you guys know this. There are people in my world, there are people who in your world who exhaust me because of their negativity, who suck the life out of me because of the words that come out of their mouth, to where it is work to interact with them and deal with them. You have some people in your world like this? I bet you do. And you know that feeling, and it's almost, sometimes you dread the interaction because the assumption is, this is going to be difficult because I know it's going to be negative. And what's funny is I think universally, none of us want to deal with people who are constantly in that category, right? I mean, I can't think of what sane person says, I love talking with negative people all day long. It's my favorite. I get a lot out of it. I'd want them tested, maybe. But most of us are pretty reasonable and say, no, I mean, I guess I have to deal with a certain amount of it, and certainly it's a part of life, but it's exhausting. It wears me out. And some of you probably have jobs where some days you deal with a lot of negativity. Some of you may have family members where some days you deal with a lot of negativity. And at the end of the day, you're tired. It's amazing how it can even have a physical response on us listening to the words of other people. Let me repeat that because that is extremely profound. Listening to the words of other people can affect us physically and have an impact on who we are. And we're not even talking about the impact of stress and anxiety on your physical, just the having a day where you've dealt with one negative person after the other, and when your head hits the pillow at night, you are, oh. Words of life and words of death. Well, how do we do better? A wise theologian by the name of Thumper once said, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. You guys remember Bambi and his friend Thumper? There's some truth to that, but the problem is we're held to a higher standard. And so while that will solve a lot, it's not treating the root. It's just treating one of the symptoms. I'll go back to some of the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can ye who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus seems to indicate that the origin of your words are from where? Your heart, right? Your heart. That's a truth I don't like. I'll be honest with you. I don't like that. I remember as a kid, I had trouble with controlling my temper from time to time. And the way it would manifest itself is I would say things quickly in reaction, in the moment, things that I may not have meant or things that I certainly did not want to say. And my mom would say to me in response, you need to stop and think before you speak. And some of you, I imagine, are in solidarity with me that you've heard that advice before, maybe from a parent or a mentor or somebody like that. And that's a good place to start. But Jesus takes that standard and Thumper standard and goes even further and says, look at your heart. For out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. That's difficult to do because Jesus, and especially if you read the Sermon on the Mount, puts an accountability on the things in our mind and our heart, not just what comes out of our mouth. We're held accountable for the very thoughts, for the very things that our heart considers and maybe says internally, because Lord knows all of us have said things internally, may not vocalize them verbally, but even God says, that's not the standard. It's not the standard for those who wear the name of Jesus. And so how do we battle that? Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. There, John says, we love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars, for those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this, those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. What's incredible about these words, before we get to how they apply to us, is the source of who's saying them. If you remember the story of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they show up at interesting times in the narratives of Jesus, the stories of Jesus in the Gospels. And one of the most interesting places they show up, the following scenario has taken place. Jesus has been rejected by a Samaritan village. He's asked to leave, which doesn't happen to Jesus a whole lot. He gets rejected by his people, but when he's out in the areas, especially in the Samaritan areas and even the Gentile areas, he tends to be well received. But in this Samaritan village, he is rejected. And as they are kind of leaving the city, or maybe as this scenario is unfolding, a couple of apostles come to him and say, would you like us to call fire down from heaven and destroy these people who are rejecting him? And do you remember who the two apostles are that do that? James and John. Now, I guess this is bragging, but as Paul says, I only brag in the Lord. To this point, I've not prayed that prayer with anyone I've interacted with. I can honestly say that. I've not had an interaction that I felt so strongly that I then prayed to God, bring fire down and destroy them right now. And so I don't want to be too proud on that because Lord knows I'm weak and I may stumble at some point. But at this point, my ministerial history, I've not done that. But when you consider that picture of John, and you compare it to this picture that we get, granted John's much older now, he clearly has changed some of his views on how he interacts with other people, right? I mean, look at those texts, or look at those verses again. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this, those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. I have wondered if John falls into the category of most preachers, which is sometimes you preach what you need to hear. And I'm wondering if John is reminding himself of the standards of love he is to have with other people. Now, how does that apply to us? If you want to change your words, you got to change your heart. Right? That's the advice of Jesus because of the origin of where those words come from. And as much as we may not like who we are when we get upset with our spouse and the things we say, or our children, or with a coworker, or any scenario in life where we're spouting off, at the end of the day, the origin is the heart. And that's what needs the treatment. John says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And to go a little further, and I think John would agree with this, using that love as motivation is the only way you're going to be able to be in love with other people. And I'll give you a little tip that helps me. This may or may not help you. But when I deal with difficult people and I want to say things and I want to call fire down from heaven, I try to think, I wonder if this is how God feels when he deals with me sometimes. And some of the things I say and think and some of the things I do. And when I do that, often my blood pressure goes down, and I usually pray, God, thank you that you don't respond to me like I would like to respond to this person. And all of a sudden, I'm able to respond a little more calmly, and hopefully a little more in the way that reflects the love of Jesus. That's a tip that you can take with you. No added charge for that. But I have found I've gotten a lot of mileage out of that in dealing with people that sometimes incite some of the worst of who I am. And to go back to a struggle I mentioned earlier, start to tap into things that I've tried to control most of my life. Well, it's not in there. There's one other place I think we could consider when we think about the words that we use, and it's this. The picture of that we have of Jesus on the cross, he says some things while he's on the cross. You probably know this. How many statements does he make on the cross? Do you know the number? So seven, yeah, you can combine two of them and make it six, but most would say probably seven. Make seven statements on the cross. Can we name these? You know the seven statements on the cross? Let's just go, I'll just go through them. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, I can't tell you for full certainty that those are the only things Jesus says on the cross. I mean, the gospel writers don't indicate that this is the only thing he said on the cross. My personal opinion is, I think it is, because of the way the attention that is given to Jesus' death. I think if there were other things said, they would have been included in the accounts that we have. But I guess I can't say that for full certainty. But what we do have of what he says is incredible to analyze and look at. And I've actually preached a series where we've gone through each of those statements and looked at kind of their significance in the context of which they were said. But what is incredible, even more so than that, is what is not said while he's on the cross. Jesus is not critical to other people while he's on the cross. In the moment of experiencing, I would argue, the hell that he's trying to save people from, he is not critical of those who drove him to that, right? He is not harsh to his friends who have abandoned him. Some of you know that the only really friends of Jesus that are at the cross appear to be John and a few of the women, his mother included. He is not critical of his family who is not at the cross. His mother is at the cross, but you know that Jesus has brothers and sisters. And so let me do some math for you. If his mother is in Jerusalem, you can almost guarantee his brothers and sisters are in Jerusalem. But they're not mentioned to be at the cross. Perhaps that's why, because in other accounts, they're shown as kind of being embarrassed by him. There's times where they try to get him to stop preaching and teaching. They're not at the cross. It's amazing the grace that Jesus shows. And that one of the most difficult moments on the cross, and I could launch into another sermon, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That picture alone ought to convict us in terms of the words we use to other people and how we handle other people and the things they say and the insults they give and even the things that go unsaid but are communicated through facial expressions and pen clickings and in other ways where the temptation is to respond. And yet we see Jesus on the cross, and that's the standard. That's what we're trying to live up to in the language that we have. And yes, we'll never be perfect this side of heaven, but we're going to like where we end up when we pursue he who is perfect. And so here's your challenge. Back to that proverb, and if you'd like to mark it so you can read it later, the proverb I was referencing about the words of life and death is Proverbs 18:21. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. How about tomorrow? Just try 24 hours. If you get through 24 hours, do till noon. Take account of the words you use. I mean, really take account of them. You don't have to write them down, but be intentional and think about the things you are saying and who you're communicating to. And maybe make a special extra emphasis and effort to say, you know what, from here till lunch, I'm just going to give words of life to people. Okay? And so, yeah, you have to answer if you work. I get you have to kind of speak the language of work, whatever. But as much as possible, in the people you come in contact with, say, for the next 4 hours, I'm going to be really intentional with my speech, and I'm going to make sure the words I speak are life-giving words. Watch what happens. Watch what happens with your family. Watch what happens with your coworkers. Watch what happens with the strangers that you encounter at the grocery store, restaurant, etc. Just watch. And the incredible thing about, I think, godly intent and how we were created is that when words are speaking, or when people are speaking words of life to you, very rarely do you want to respond negatively to those people, right? Often you'll go the extra effort maybe to kind of reciprocate those words. In a way, you kind of immediately reap what you sow in those moments. And some of you have experienced that, where all of a sudden you're nice to the waitress and the dining experience is far better. Or you're nice to some of those coworkers that can be problematic, and all of a sudden those problems tend to just kind of take care of themselves. Make it a point to be someone who speaks life-giving words. And if you struggle with that, start with an examination of your heart. And in particular, ask about its orientation to God and your love of God and God's love of you. And if you struggle with that picture, look to Jesus and look at how he responds to people who are doing very unfathomable, cruel, and terrible things to him on our behalf, so that we could have the blessing and opportunity with the hope of eternity to speak life-giving words to other people. Let's pray, and then that's all I got for you tonight. And so I think I'm in a little bit early, and so we'll call it that as life-giving words, right? When the preacher says we're done early. So let's pray. Holy God, we thank you so much for the ability to communicate, something that I know we take for granted. And Lord, even bigger than that, we take for granted the fact that we have a lot of control over the words that we say. And often we are not intentional, we are not careful, we speak carelessly and emotionally, and sometimes from sources that we wish were not in place, but they are, because of feelings, because of places where our heart and mind are, and for that we repent. God, we ask that you help us to purify our minds and hearts and allow you and your Son and your Spirit to fill them, so that our words have great origins because they are found in you. Lord, drive us to Scripture, drive us to the pictures of your Son we see in the text around us, drive us to examples of your people who are very gracious and very intentional with the way they speak to others. Surround us with people who can encourage us to bring life-giving words in the world around us. And Lord, for when we struggle, we ask that you limit the power of our death-giving words, and may forgiveness and grace and mercy pour in soon after, and may we be humble enough to recognize when our words have caused damage and to go reconcile with our brother and sister. Lord, bless the people in this room. I ask that you be with them and some of the challenge that we kind of laid out, and help us to recognize that words are powerful. This is not meaningless, and the fact that some of the words that we know from past and from history still live on speak to the power of those words. Lord, above all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.